All right, so again, in Galatians 3, we pick up in verse 15, and actually from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, you see a word there, and when I see repeated words in my Bible, I highlight them, and it's the word promise. The word promise is found from verse 14 to the end of the chapter 9 times. And so what does this word promise mean? And whenever we think of a promise, what is it? So I looked it up. Rather than give you my version of it, I'll give you a couple of definitions. A definition that I found of promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. And then the Merriam-Webster definition that I found says it is a legally binding declaration that gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance or forbearance of a specific act. So it's an assurance. It's, hey, somebody said something, and because they said it, we can believe it and it will come to pass, right? But how good is a promise? Sometimes it depends on who makes the promise, right? We're in this interesting time of the year and season in our country where the elections are right before us. And there's a lot of promises being made, right? You believe every one of them are going to come to pass, I'm sure. We can believe the promises of every politician and every word that comes out of their mouth. Okay, maybe not. I better watch it. I better hold on to the pulpit here, right? A promise is only as good as the person who makes the promise. The issue that Paul is addressing in Galatians is that they're trying to elevate the law above the promise of God. So Paul is dealing with this issue of the Jewish believers trying to bring the Gentile believers back underneath the law. And so as he's dealing with this, he brings the promise of God to Abraham into the discussion, into the argument. And he already has emphasized earlier in this chapter that because Abraham believed the promise of God, because of his faith, it was accounted to him as righteousness. That was verse 6. See, the promise of God started all the way back in Genesis 12. God put a calling on Abraham. He promises Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. He says, I want you to go out from where you are, and I want to show you what I am going to give you. And so Abraham takes a step of faith, and he follows the word of the Lord. And that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7. So Genesis 12, 1 to 7 says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were there in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we read Abraham's name is Abram here. God had not yet changed his name to Abraham, but it is the same person. And this promise goes far beyond the promise of the land of Canaan. And we're going to look at that as we go through our study today. But an interesting thing is at this point when God begins to give his promise to Abraham and says, to your descendants, there in verse 7, Abraham has no descendants. He has no children at this time. And it's going to be many years before that comes to pass. He has to hold on to this promise, trusting the word of God, trusting the promise of God for some time. And yes, I know, and you probably know, that as we read, Abraham messes it up, trying to do it on his own. But as God resets him, in God's time and in God's way, he did bless Abraham with a child, with the fulfilled promise. In Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and he said, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." And so this promise that Paul is referring to back here in Galatians, that Abraham believed and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, is written in Genesis, beginning there in chapter 12. But he doesn't want us to forget also that by faith, it is by faith that Abraham believed. And he's going to continue to emphasize that as you continue to read through verse 3. You're going to see the word faith show up time and time again. And so if receiving the inheritance, this promise of God, is simply by faith, then it might raise the issue with them, what was the purpose of the law? If it is just simply by faith, why did the law have to come in the first place? And that's what else we're going to see Paul deal with today in this argument, in this struggle of understanding, what is the purpose of the law? If we can simply receive the promise of God by faith, why the law? Ultimately, I'm going to sum it up for you here. Hopefully you don't fall asleep after this, because this is the whole message. But Paul says it this way: the law was not given to make us righteous. The law was given to show us that we are desperately in need of saving. The law proves we are sinners and was never intended to make us saints. But see, that's what those in this church are trying to say. That if you keep the law, you are the most saintly person there is. Well, Paul will say otherwise. So we pick up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. And he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." I think it's important for us to pause on that first word there. It is brethren. These are those that Paul cares about greatly. And, you know, as we look earlier in the chapter, we read that Paul really does seem to be frustrated with those in Galatia. But he hasn't stopped caring for them. Again, in the very first section, he says, first verse, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." I read that there's frustration in that, at least to some degree. He might be saying it in a different tone, but it's like, I can't believe that you're going down this road. But he starts with brethren here in verse 15. He cares for them. He's frustrated, but he cares. And so he wants to help them know and understand the freedom of the gospel. He says, "I speak in the manner of men." Paul's trying to show them here as he gives this illustration. He says, you know how it is between us guys, us men. If we make a commitment, if we shake hands, some of us might remember when a handshake was a man's word. And in Paul, that's what Paul is saying. Look, if two men enter into an agreement and they shake hands, no one can change it. No one is going to sway or annul that agreement. We didn't used to have to take it to a court and get a stack of papers that you sit down and you initial every page, and on the final page you put your signature. It was when we made a commitment, when a man made a commitment, it stuck. And that's what Paul is saying. When a man makes a promise or a covenant, we believe it will be just as he said. And so therefore, if we can believe man's promise, if two men can enter a covenant and it will come to pass, how much more Can we believe the promise of God? If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it, he says, it is not changed. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Paul here is referring to Genesis 22, and there we read, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Paul's given us a commentary, if you will, on that verse, and he's clarifying that God did not say it would be seeds or descendants. It wasn't plural. He emphasizes the fact that it says seed, singular. And he gives us further commentary, and he says that this seed that would bless all the nations of the earth was Christ. It is why Jesus would tell the scribes and Pharisees in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This word in Genesis 22 of the seed was pointing towards Christ. And here in Galatians, it seems like the Jewish believers that are trying to lay the law on the Gentile believers have lost sight of Scripture. And so they are trying to say, well, it's the law of Moses. Well, Paul continues in verse 17 and says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. You see, these legalizers, they are trying to use the weight of Moses and the law that was given to him. The weight, you know, whenever it's, do you know so-and-so? He has so much power. If you've ever worked in a corporate setting or in a retail setting, you've probably experienced. I think the retail setting is where it hurts the most. I worked in retail for 13 years, and a customer would usually come in and drop the boss's name. I talked to whoever your boss is, right? And they said that I could do this. And you're like, I know that my boss would never say that. Or again, in a corporate setting, all right? When someone's trying to push their agenda and try and get ahead, they use the boss's name just so that they can show that they have more weight, more pull, more power. But here in verse 17, Paul trumps them with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And here he's reminding them that the promise that was given to Abraham was long before the law given to Moses. He says 430 years. And so therefore, because the law came after this promise given to Abraham, or after the covenant, he says it cannot annul or change it. The covenant was confirmed before the law by God in Christ. That is the seed of Abraham. And so the promise cannot be made of no effect. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to say that the promise of by faith was overturned by the law of Moses. And he says that's not so. You need to understand that this covenant, this contract, this promise that God made with Abraham came well before the law that was given to Moses. It supersedes the law of Moses, and no one can change the promise. Verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let's not lose sight of what Paul is addressing here with the Galatians. He's addressing the fact that certain legalizers have come in and started teaching another gospel, which in fact he says is not another gospel at all. But they're teaching that all believers, in order to be truly saved, must bring themselves under the law, and they they're laying on them circumcision. Come under the law and be circumcised. And so here in verse 18, he says that if this inheritance, this blessed hope of eternal communion with God, is of the law, it cannot also be by promise. He says it's one or the other. And again, he's showing the importance of the promise. Remember how we started this, that a promise is only as good as the one who made the promise. And that's the point that Paul is trying to emphasize here. He says, indeed, God gave it to Abraham by promise. It wasn't two men entering into a covenant, into a promise, into a contract, but it was God who gave it to Abraham by promise. So Paul, knowing the logical argument, will now answer this question. Well then, Paul, what is the purpose of the law? What purpose then does the law serve if the inheritance was by promise, apart from keeping the law? Why was the law given? And he goes on in verse 19, and he just asks the question. Let's get into it. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So again, the question, what is the purpose? What purpose then does the law serve? And he starts to list the reasons it was given. First, he says it was added. And I think that, hear that. He doesn't say the law took the place of. He says the law was added. It was added. It didn't take the place of the promise. It was added or laid alongside of the promise. Why? Because of transgression. What's he saying? He's saying that the law reveals to us that we are sinners. Yeah, that's what we all came here to be told today, right? We're sinners. The law is the standard showing us that we have missed the mark. That we've sinned. Romans 5:13 says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So let me give you an example of this. How do we know how fast to drive? Speed limit signs, right? There is a law that says how fast we can go. Now, if there were no speed limit signs or no, well, I'll say a law setting the speed, what would our tendency be? To see how fast our car can go, right? Like, we would test the limits. We would push the limits. Now, if I'm driving as fast as I can go, and you're driving as fast as you can go, is that going to end well? No, it's not going to end well. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a wreck. It's going to bring devastation. It's going to bring death. Everyone doing their own thing, their own way, would be dangerous. But if there were not speed limit signs and if there was not a law that stated how fast you could go, you could not be cited for breaking the speed limit. So Paul is saying, the law was given because we are sinful by nature, and it reveals that to us. And he goes on in the verse, and there's a really important word right here. I have it circled in the verse in my Bible. Paul says that the law was temporary. He says it was added till. It had a purpose and it had a time. And he says it was added till the seed should come. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Warren Wiersbe writes, "With the death and resurrection of Christ, the law was done away, and its righteous demands are fulfilled in us through the Spirit." So it was temporary. And that's their one of their big struggles. But Paul, it's written in the Word of God. Didn't you read Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Like, it was time and time again that they heard God write of the law. It's almost like God was trying to make a point. Paul points out that the law required a mediator also in these verses. But guess what? The promise with Abraham did not. The law was given to Moses by God, as he says, through angels, and then Moses had to take it to the people. And as you read the law, you will read a lot of if and then statements. It's if you do this, then this. If you do this, then this. You see, there is freedom in the promise. There is freedom in the promise by faith. There is no if and then in the case of the promise, this covenant with Abraham. You see, the covenant did not require a mediator. If you would turn over to Genesis, back into Genesis, Genesis 15. And I just want us to read how God makes this covenant with Abraham. How he signs and seals it, if you will. And we're going to look at quite a few verses here in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 to 17. But Abraham has stepped out in faith. He has gone forward. He trusted God. He went into the land he didn't know. And God has continued to work with him. And yes, again, Abraham has struggled here and there, but he continues to walk with the Lord. So in Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" So you can see and hear and read that Abraham is struggling. God, I know that you made a promise. And the thing is, in that promise, you said that I would have descendants, that I would have children. And so here he's asking God, "God, what will you do?" Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.'" When you read that verse, and it says it that way many times, if you live out east here, it should just blow you away. Because out here, like those poor city folk, right? The lights of the city. But when you are out here and you look up into heaven and you see the number of stars and you read that God told Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars that you see above you. This should blow your socks off. It should blow your mind. And I'm sure it did for Abraham. So he says, and he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So we see Abraham believes by faith, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So what's going on here? This is how a covenant was made, is it was through the shedding of blood. And so God says, bring me these animals and let's enter a covenant together. He brings the animals, they are cut in half and they're laid out. And as they're laid out, they are to walk between them. But we haven't read that happen yet. Verse 11 says, vultures come down. Abraham drives them off. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to, that is God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. What happened? God passed through these sacrifices, if you will, these animals, as the blood was shed. And God alone passed through and made the covenant with Abraham. God made the covenant. It wasn't Abraham making a covenant with God. It was God making a covenant with Abram. Abraham, same person. So if I mess it up, don't hold it against me. They're the same person. Why is it important that it was God that walked between them? Because there was no mediator. There was no one but God. God made, he initiated it. He was the one that sealed it. With what we read here in Genesis, again, typically both parties would walk through, but here it was God that walked through, stamping, sealing the covenant, the promise. So back in Galatians, Paul says it is not needed to have a mediator. There are no if and then conditions. Paul is showing that the promise is greater than the law because the law was temporary and it required a mediator. He says, but God is one. He made this eternal promise to Abraham. And we read there, Abraham simply believed. So Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul says the law is not at tension. It's not opposed to the promises of God. And that's what they're struggling with, is there seems to be tension. And we're just going to fall to our human nature of a checklist. See, the law spells it out, right? If you do this, then this. Ah, check. Well, at least we think it's check until we really start digging in and we got check, check, check. Let's white that one out because I can't check it, right? And the scripture is very clear that if we miss in one, we miss in all. The problem, Paul says, is that the law doesn't give us life. The law brings death. It can't remove our sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, this morning when you got up and you walked to the mirror and you saw that smudge on your face, you didn't press in and start rubbing your face on the mirror hoping it would be removed, right? The mirror showed you had something on your face. but it's not going to remove the smudge, the dirt, the strawberry jam, whatever it was. The law is a mirror, and it reveals our sin, but it doesn't have the ability to remove it. David Gusick says it like this: if the law could have given life, then it could have brought righteousness. But the law of Moses brings no life. It simply states the command, tells us to keep it, and tells us the consequences if we break the command. You see, if life and righteousness could have come through the law, Christ would not have had to die. But what? He did die, and he did shed his blood. Why? To cleanse our sin and to give us new life. Isaiah 1:18, we read, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that is the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Paul says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." Paul declares the same things to the Romans. This was an issue that he had to continually acknowledge. But there in Romans, he says, all are under sin. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And then also in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." We also read in Isaiah 64, again, as Paul is saying the scripture, Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Paul really nails it down, if you will, pun intended, when he uses the word confined. He says the scripture, that is the law, has confined all under sin. He's speaking of as in a prison. You have been imprisoned by the law. The law declares us guilty. And because we are guilty, the law which reveals this to us cannot set us free. Our only hope is what? The promise. He says that, by faith in Jesus, that's how we are set free. Verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." Before we believed, the law protected us. It kept us under guard. Kept under guard, definition, if you will, is to be a watcher in advance, that is to mount guard as a sentinel, to hem in, or to protect. The law was a source of protection in that it shows us what is right. And just consider our current cultural status, the time and age that we are living in. We are living in a time much like the book of Judges. When you read it there in the book of Judges, it says that everyone was doing right in their own eyes. And read the newspaper, watch the news. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We are living in a time of much lawlessness. And lives are being destroyed, ruined. Death has come. Paul says there is value in the law. The law keeps us safe from ourselves and our sinful self-destruction. And he says that we are kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law protected us to keep us, that we might see our need, that is, revealing to us our need for a Savior. The purpose of the law was to reveal our need for Jesus. Verse 24, he says, therefore. There's the word. What's it there for? He's driving it home right now. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor. We likely miss what Paul is really trying to say here when we think of the word tutor. The King James Version, the old King Jimmy, uses the word schoolmaster, and that might get us closer. In the Greek, it's a word that if I butcher it and you know Greek, it's all Greek to me. Paedagogos, yeah, that's what it is. But what it is, a tutor was a guardian. So in Paul's day, a tutor was a guardian and a guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. Leon Morris says it like this: the custodian was not a teacher, but a slave whose special task was to look after a child. He exercised a general supervision over the boy's activity, and it was his responsibility to bring him to the teacher who would give him the instruction that befitted his station. So again, Paul is saying that the law had purpose, but it was just for a time, just as this tutor or schoolmaster. The purpose was to bring us to Christ, to give us understanding of our need of a Savior. The law was our instructor, teaching us that there is a right way and that there is truth, revealing to us that we cannot achieve this standard in and of ourselves. We can't live just however we please, that we are sinners. And no matter how much we try or no matter how hard we work, we cannot achieve the righteousness needed to be in communion and fellowship with God. It was, he says, our tutor bringing us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25 says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul's illustration of a tutor should have knocked our socks off if we understood it in the way that they would have. In our day, we would say this is Paul's mic drop. There's no argument to this. It's understanding what this tutor has done. In using the idea and their understanding of a tutor, he draws a perfect picture that once the law has revealed to us that we are sinners and in desperate need of saving, once it is revealed to us that we are unable to save ourselves, once it has convinced us that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us, he says, the law has fulfilled its duty and we are no longer under the law. Or as Paul says here, no longer under a tutor. The law has its purpose, it has its place, but once we've come to that saving faith in Jesus Christ, he says, we are justified. We are just as if we have never sinned. The law accomplished what it was to do, and we are set free from living under the law to try and earn our salvation or our justification before God. Again, quoting David Gusick, he says, when the child has grown, he doesn't do away with the discipline and lessons he gained from the tutor, but he also doesn't live under the tutor any longer. This is our relation to the law of God. We learn from it. We remember our lessons from it. But we don't live under the law. The law cannot change the promise. The law is not greater than the promise. But the law is not contrary to the promise. They work together to bring sinners to the Savior. And that's Paul's argument. The law has its purpose, but in what you're doing and how you're trying to bring these new believers, these Gentile believers in under the law, you have missed the purpose of the law. It had its purpose, but it had its time. And as we go through the law, as we just look simply at the Ten Commandments, we see that we miss the mark. And Jesus used the law, the Ten Commandments, to deal with individuals, to help them see. They miss the mark. We miss the mark. But thank God that he has a better way through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the ability to be saved simply by faith. Lord, and that faith, that price, it was a great price. Lord, it came at the expense, at the cost of your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, and I pray that we would know the price that was paid. And Lord, we would rejoice in the freedom of the gospel. Lord, the freedom from the law. Lord, not to live however we please, but to live our lives for you. Lord, I pray that we have learned right and wrong. And Lord, we desire to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. But Lord, again, may we know how you have set us free, how you have truly set us free, and how you have given us life. Lord, continue to encourage us. Lord, continue to challenge us. Lord, continue to use us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.